Well, brothers and sisters, I hope we have an enjoyable hour together, the next hour. This is a very enjoyable subject, and each time we come to it, we find a little more about the beauties of the kingdom, and it's one of those subjects that's all positive and no, it's not negative in any way. It's all upbuilding and it doesn't pull one down, but it elevates the mind and prepares one to see the glory that God is going to bring upon the earth. As our chairman mentioned, tonight's subject is the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. And this is a statement by the prophet Haggai. And this is fitting because these early classes we are really giving an introduction to the subject. We are not looking at any specific parts of the temple in these early classes, but we are laying the foundation and looking at various scriptures to show us that this temple will be built and that it will be of this magnitude and size and grandeur that we have been explaining, and that we are laying a good foundation then for the things that will come in future classes, God willing, as we look at the various portions and spend a night on the towers and a night on the altar and a night on the streams and a night on various parts of that temple. And if we could have plate one, please, Rob, just as an introduction, I'd like to just make a point at this early stage in these classes. We have been talking about the rooms in this temple, the multitude of rooms that there are in this temple, and I thought at this time I would just be a little more specific and point out where those rooms are. Now, in a previous class we mentioned there'll be 2,664 great rooms in this temple, and they have various functions. We pointed out that on the south there are a multitude of rooms there which shall be used to house all the first fruit offerings that the people bring up from the four corners of the earth. And the rooms are there to store those first fruits, and they will be used in the great feast of fat things and wines on the lees that all people shall enjoy when they go up to that temple to worship God. They shall have a great feast before God, and it'll be a time of rejoicing, as it were, a great picnic. But of course, far more than a picnic, because this will be a momentous occasion for each one that visits that great temple. But here are the storerooms on the south for the first fruits, and on the north we mentioned there will be a multitude of rooms which are to house the meats, the carcasses of the animals that will be slaughtered there in sacrifice, and they will be kept there in those storerooms again for the feast of the peoples. Some of the meat will find its way upon the altar as a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering. But other of the meat and the first fruits will not find their way upon the altar, but as it was in Israel in the past, will be put upon the tables for the consumption of the peoples. And the wine that shall be given to the peoples in that day will be grown on the vines that will adorn the four corner towers and the rest of the walls. And before we come to the rooms, I'll just point out that again, this temple, as you see it on the screen in plate 1, is only diagrammatic. It will be far more beautiful than you see here, because Brother Sully has not drawn it with all the flowers. Otherwise, we would not be able to see the architectural features. But there will be flowers and trees and vines and all manner of pleasant things growing there, which shall cover the towers and cover the walls and be beside the gates. And it will be a place of great beauty, and the fragrance of those flowers and trees and vines will float across the crisp desert air as one approaches the temple. Now, in Brother Sully's book, he often speaks of the celly, and this in our Bible is the chambers. As you're reading through the prophecy of this temple, you read in our authorized version, the chambers were here and the chambers were there. And Brother Sully translates that the celly here and the celly there. And the celly are not individual rooms, but the celly are those blocks of buildings between each gate. There are, in fact, either 9 or 11 gates on each wall, and the complete building between each gate is a celly. But then each celly, and there are 10 of those celly, between tower and tower, the outer building is divided up into 10 sections. Each one is called a celly. But each celly is made up of at least 9 or 10 rooms in itself. And these rooms are huge rooms. These rooms are 100 feet long by 50 feet wide. Actually, a little bit more than that. But we're not saying the buildings are this. We're saying each room is 100 feet long by 50 feet wide. And there are thousands of rooms like that. And each of the rooms, if you would ask me to be specific, are between each arch. the arches run all the way along the building, and each arch spans one room. And how do we know that each room is 100 feet long by 50 feet wide? Because each arch is the same, and each arch covers a gate. And each of the gates, we are told, are 50 feet wide and 100 feet deep. And the rooms run the same as the gates. The size of the rooms is the size of the same as the size of the gates. And so, therefore, every arch covers a room. And every now and again, it skips a room and goes across a gate. And then every arch as it runs along is another room, until it comes to a gate, and the same size arch spans the gate and then goes along to another room. So every arch covers a room 50 feet wide, 100 feet deep. And these are those great rooms which will be used to house the Levites as a storeroom. They'll be used for the peoples to sit down and have this sacrificial meal. There are many rooms on the eastern side for Christ's palace. Christ and his saints from time to time will sit down there. That's where we'll have the bread and the wine anew with Christ in the kingdom. On the eastern side of the palace, when Jesus said, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you, and I'll no more have it till I have it again in the kingdom of God," that's where we will have the bread and the wine with Christ again in the kingdom of God, in the eastern side, in those multitude of rooms there. And from time to time as we go up to spend time with Christ at the temple, we will have the bread and the wine with him there. We will not spend the whole year at the temple. Christ will be always there, but we will go up from time to time and have the bread and the wine again with him personally in his palace on the eastern side. On this side, mainly it will be to house the peoples at the moment of their feast, when they are having that feast. So I thought we would just say that at this stage, that those are the rooms under each arch, and that is their size, and that is how we can compute the number. We know the exact distance between tower and tower. We know the number of arches, therefore we know the number of rooms, and we just have to multiply them out and we can get the total number of rooms in the buildings. We know there are three stories. We multiply it all by three, and so we can get the figure that Brother Sully arrives at. And we will do that in another class and put the mathematics up on the board to look at. But just in general at the moment, that is how we work it all out. Now, I think if we can have the lights, please, Rob, we will now continue and look at a few scriptures. Now, in this early class, we are making the point that the temple will be large, the largest building that has ever graced this planet. And if you would turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6, we look at a scripture which shows us, for example, that the temple will be so big that it will need imported labour to build it. And the question that we ask is, as we're turning this Zechariah chapter 6 up, what is the point of having imported labour if there's only going to be a small temple, as some people claim? Some claim there's only going to be a small temple, 500 cubits by 500 cubits. That's about the size of Solomon's temple. But we believe there will be a huge temple, 500 reeds by 500 reeds, which is a mile by a mile by a mile. But the building will be so large it will require imported labour to build it. And in Zechariah 6 and verse 15 we prove this point. "They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of Yahweh, and ye shall know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you. And it shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of Yahweh your God." In passing, we would say that they will obey the voice of God. Some people say, "Oh yes, but you're making a mistake, because it's only going to happen if Israel obey." And we all know that Israel are rebellious. But if we were to look up Zechariah 12 and verse 9 and 10, which we won't at the moment, Zechariah 12, 9 and 10, we are told that they will obey. So that scripture tells us they will obey. And this one says that if they obey, God will do these things, build this temple, and those that are far off will do it. Who's afar off? In America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, India, Afghanistan, in the mountainous regions of Tibet. All those peoples that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And why do all of that if it's only going to be a titchy little temple of 500 cubits? The whole thing wouldn't make sense if we're only going to have a little small temple. And we'll also look at Isaiah 60 on this point, where again we see the magnitude of the great project. We've known of large projects in this world. The building of the pyramids was a large project. The building of some of the great dams in America, and the Aswan Dam in Egypt, was a great project. The Snowy Mountain hydroelectric scheme was a great thing in Australia, but that's nothing compared to this worldwide project where all nations shall join to build a house for God. And in Isaiah 60 and verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. The point we're bringing out of that is, sons of strangers. And who are the sons of strangers? They are people other than Israelites. And they shall come and build up the walls of the city of Jerusalem, of the temple of God, and in fact the whole land. And even their king shall be glad to minister. Now, whilst we're in Isaiah and in this chapter, it's going to need a huge altar. A huge altar will be necessary in that day. Because it's not going to only have individual sacrifices on that altar, but whole flocks are going to be sacrificed there. Look in Isaiah 60 and verse 3. Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Speaking of Israel, all the Gentiles are going to come to you, Israel. Now if we jump to verse 10. If we jump to verse 3, which we've done, and verse 7 is the one which mentions the flocks. All the flocks of Kedar in verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now here is the house of God's glory. There is the altar in it. And the flocks of Kedar, which was a name for the tribes of northern Arabia. Nebaioth was a tribe allied to Kedar, descended from Ishmael. So what it's saying is that the Arabs, all the flocks of the Arabs shall be brought as sacrifices in that temple. And some would have us believe that there won't be a lot of sacrifice there, that Christ will make one on behalf of the people, and he will make one on behalf of others, and therefore there will only be representative sacrifices. But that does not fit in with the scripture which says that the flocks of the Arabs shall be there. There are many other things we shall see as we go through the study too, to show the magnitude of this project. But there at that point I wanted to bring that out, that the flocks will be there. There will be many sacrifices. It will need a huge altar and a huge building. And that altar itself is as big as a whole building. It's 50 paces along each side. Can you imagine an altar that big that you've got to walk 50 paces along each side of it? When the whole thing is ignited by God and it becomes a great mass, a burning conflagration, it's going to be an enormous thing. As all the fat and the blood and the burnt offerings ignite at the one time and go up as a sweet-smelling savour, as it were, to God on high. Now, a third point I want to bring out on the size of the temple is, if it's only going to be a tiny little temple of 500 cubits by 500 cubits, about the size of Solomon's, roughly the size of Solomon's, if that is so, then what is the point of having huge land changes? Let's have a look in Zechariah chapter 14. The changes in the land are going to be colossal, stupendous. There are going to be cataclysmic upheavals in the land, earthquakes such as never been seen in the earth. And in Zechariah 14 and verse 4 we read about this. Look at the size of this earthquake. Remember as we read this that the earthquake, the biggest in the world's history, was that in Alaska, and the earth moved 37 feet. That's the biggest in the world's history that's been recorded. There would have been a bigger one in biblical days, in the days of Uzziah, when the people fled before the earthquake, but it's not recorded how big it was. Jewish tradition has something to say of it. But in modern times, the earthquake in Alaska was the biggest, 37 feet. This one, look how big this one is in Zechariah 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half towards the south. A whole mountain is going to crack in half. Half will move north, half will move south. There's never been such an earthquake of that size. And what is the point? We're also told in Zechariah that the ground shall shake, and that the four faults around Jerusalem shall allow the ground to shuffle away. Geologists tell us of the four faults around Jerusalem. and the ground will shuffle away, and the upper strata shall slide on the lower strata, and Jerusalem shall be there preserved, and then the whole area of 56 square miles shall be lifted up over 1,000 feet, 1,300 feet to be exact. Now, what is the point of such an enormous upheaval if we're only going to have a tiny little temple? There is no point to it all. Could we have the slide, please, Rob, of the present Jerusalem? We'll have a look at Jerusalem as it is today. And we'll just see what would be required to build a tiny little temple in Jerusalem today. And it wouldn't require much. There is Jerusalem as it is today. There is the Mosque of Omar sitting on Mount Moriah, the ancient temple site. It's the site of the Temple of Solomon. It's the site of the altar that David built. It's the site of Ornan, the threshing floor of Ornan, where he built that altar. It's the site where Abraham offered up Isaac, or would have done if he'd been required to do so. It's the site where Melchizedek offered sacrifices to God after the flood. It's the most holy spot on earth. That spot right under there, and inside that mosque, if you could lift that off like a cup, you would see the Sakrah Rock, and that Sakrah Rock is the only remaining bit of Mount Moriah where Melchizedek used to offer sacrifices to God when the children of Israel, when the sons of Noah came out of the ark, and they set up a center of worship down here at Salem, as it was called then. And that's the same spot that still remains today, but it's desecrated by a heathen mosque. But all that would be required today to build a temple the size of Solomon's would be to clear that little site. A bulldozer could do it. Easy. But we're talking about an earthquake of stupendous proportions where this whole area goes up 1,000 feet, and this, where we're taking the photograph from, the Mount of Olives, will crack in half. And to my right, we'll go right to the north for miles, and to the south, it will go miles to the south, and there'll be a huge valley in the middle, so that whereas we're standing on a hill looking at Jerusalem, in the future, we'd be in the bottom of a valley, looking right up to Jerusalem on high. And Ezekiel's temple will be right on the top as we look right up that valley. These are the great land changes that are going to take place as specified in Zechariah, and there wouldn't be any point of it all if we're going to have a little temple that could be cleared by a bulldozer. Thanks, Rob. I just wanted to bring that out at that time. Now, a dreamer couldn't possibly envisage such a scheme as this. No one has ever, even in science fiction, thought up such a scheme as this. It truly is from the mind of the Father as revealed in His Word. This temple of the future age will eclipse the glory of that of Solomon. And I'd like to look at Haggai, the prophet Haggai, the third last prophet in the Old Testament. Have a look at the prophet Haggai in order to prove the point that the future temple is going to be greater and larger and more magnificent than that of Solomon. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. Haggai 2 and 9, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith Yahweh of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Yahweh of hosts." Now, some say, oh yes, but the temple that they built on return from the captivity, the temple of Zerubbabel, when they came back from Babylon and they built a temple, that's the one it's talking about here, some people say. But that is not so. Because the temple that they built when they came back from Babylon was smaller than that of Solomon, so that the old men broke down in tears when they saw it. The old men that remembered the beautiful one of Solomon, and they saw this smaller one that was being built, and how reduced it was in glory, how reduced it was in scale, how much smaller it was, the old men broke down and wept, and the weeping was so great that half the camp were in weeping. Let's look at that in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, where we see this. A very sad occasion. But this was the way it was. Just before the book of Nehemiah, we have Ezra, and in the third chapter and the 12th verse. "Here was the occasion when the foundation was laid for the new temple after they returned from Babylon." Verse 12, Ezra 3, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy." The young ones shouted for joy because at least they were back from the land in their own land. But the old ones didn't shout for joy. They wept because the whole thing was so small and so sad compared to their former glory. And there's another reason that they wept too, and I'll bring that out in a moment's time. Now, some people would have us say that the temple is not going to be built on Mount Zion. Some people say that the temple can't be built on Mount Zion because the city is going to be on Mount Zion. The city that is going to be a pilgrim city for the whole earth. If we go on a holiday, we need somewhere to stay. Now, when they go up on a holiday to Jerusalem in the future age, that's where they're going to stay, at Jerusalem. And peoples from all over the earth are going to stay in this great city of 100 square miles. And some people say that that new Jerusalem is going to be built on Mount Zion, where the old Jerusalem was. But this cannot be so. If you would turn to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, if we look at a line of scripture reasoning, we can see why that could not be so. The new Jerusalem will not be built on top of the old one. Because in Psalm 2 and verse 6 we read, Psalm 2 and 6, we read that Zion is holy then, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now this is a prophecy in the mind of David of the future. Zion is holy. Alright, now notice that Zion is holy. Now, that's the reason why there can't be a city on Zion in the future for all peoples to dwell. Why can't there? Why couldn't there be a city like Melbourne, the size of Melbourne, sitting on Mount Zion in the future and still be holy? Well, if we turn to Ezekiel 48, we'll find out why it could not be. In Ezekiel 48, and at verse 15, we learn something of this future city, and we find that it is not holy. Ezekiel 48:15, and the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 25,000 shall be a profane place for the city, for dwelling and for suburbs, and the city shall be in the midst thereof. Now notice that the city is a profane place. A profane place. And that in the Hebrew is the word kol, which means common or polluted. Literally it means exposed. Now, the things of God are holy, and everything else is called profane. Not that there's anything wrong with the city of the future where the people will live. It'll be a nice, clean place, and no doubt it'll be the loveliest city on the earth. But compared to God's dwelling, it is not holy. Zion is holy, the psalm says, but the city is a profane place. So therefore, they are not one and the same. And I'm going to show a slide now. We'll have a look at at plate 14, please, Rob. And when we look at this, we will see that the city and the temple are not together, but they are separated by 22 miles. They are 22 miles apart. Now, this slide shows it quite well. Here is the temple. Here is the temple. A distance, as it were, looking down from an aeroplane on high. We're looking down, we're getting a bird's eye view, an eagle's view of the Dead Sea and everything. And that is the present site of Jerusalem today, and that is where the temple will be built. The temple will be built right on top of the present site of Jerusalem. The city will be moved 22 miles to the south. And here is the city. Here is the city. The city is called profane because the peoples will come and go, and it is a residential city, and all those things that are to do with a residential city make it unfitting that it should be called holy, as is the temple itself. So the temple will be built on Mount Zion, but the city will be moved 22 miles to the south. And this is holy, the temple, the city is profane. Right. Thanks, Rob. Now, let's have a look at Psalm 48 that we read tonight, and have a look at some interesting verses in it as we lay the foundation in these classes for the overall magnitude, beauty, and grandeur of this great temple. Now, I haven't made any attempt at the moment to prove that Just while you're turning up Psalm 48, I haven't made any attempt to prove that the city will be 22 miles south of the temple, but we'll do that in other classes and go into the greatest detail. But just sufficient tonight to show that they cannot be one and the same and built on Zion's hill. And this is why Brother Sully has drawn the temple on Mount Zion, but the city 20-odd miles to the south. But looking at Psalm 48, in verse 1, great is Yahweh, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Now, it speaks about the city, but that is the temple city. That must be understood there to be the temple city. So the temple can be considered a city in that it is a temple city, but that is distinct from the residential city. Now this one is the whole of Psalm 48 is talking about the temple, and it talks it as the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness, which is Mount Zion. And if we go to verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now we have mentioned this in another class, but I want to mention this again. This will be beautiful for situation then, and it is not so now. If you go to Jerusalem now and you look to the north, you do not find that it is beautiful. There is no great elevation from Jerusalem looking towards the north. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem is surrounded by four valleys. But those valleys have filled up with rubble over the years, so that now, if you look to the north of Jerusalem, you don't see a valley, but you just see a ground that disappears towards the north. There is no great view or aspect that is noble in any way looking from the north of Jerusalem at the moment. But in the future, after the earthquake, it's going to be beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So that when Jerusalem is thrust up 1,000 feet, the ground around it falls away so that it's on a pinnacle, there will be a valley from the northern side of that wall. If you look on the temple there on the chart on the wall, if you stand in the future age on the northern wall, that's the top side, the top wall, and look away to the north, more than it has been drawn by that artist. Far more than has been drawn by that artist. It will dip away in a great valley to the north, going 4 miles down a slope and then up another 2 miles till it comes to Geba on the north. And if you look from the southern wall, it will drop away in a great slope down miles to Rimmon in the south. And so, also, on the east and west, it will drop away in a great valley. Jerusalem will be on a great high pinnacle. To the north there's a valley, to the south there's a valley, to the east there's a valley, to the west there's a valley. It will be beautiful. As they sit in those rooms and have their meal and look out of the windows across the beautiful surrounding terrain, it will be a joyous sight, a joyous occasion. But at the moment, Jerusalem is not beautiful for elevation, particularly as a matter of fact that from Jerusalem there are hills higher than it all around at the moment. And that will not be so in the future. Now also in verse 13, mark well her, or rather 12, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Now that verse is telling us something interesting. That verse is telling us that as one walks along the side of the outer wall, and remember we pointed out that one must do this at some stage, if one is going to give an animal sacrifice, one must walk along the outer wall on our left there on the west, around the corner of the tower and come in by the way of the north. If the person is going to give a first fruit offering, then one must come in through the stream on the south and go in by the temple that way. But whichever way one goes, one will leave the temple by the opposite way. So that either going or coming, one must walk along that western wall. And when one does, that is a fulfillment of verse 12. That's what verse 12 is telling us. Walk about Zion, that's the Zion of the future, go round about her, that's going and leaving, either way you must go round about Zion, tell the towers thereof, or that is, celebrate. The word tell means celebrate. Celebrate the great towers thereof, the corner towers which are 500,000 feet high. 500,000 feet high. And as one walks past those great towers, they will celebrate them, their beauty, their majesty, their height, their grandeur. And also in verse 13, as they are making this journey along the walls, mark well her bulwarks. Now that in the Hebrew is the word for outer walls. It is the word kilah, and it means outer walls. And so the psalmist, in his mind eye, was saying, mark well her walls as you go round about her. Consider her palaces, that is her dwelling places and the places of beauty within her, that you may tell it to the generation following. Better to say, to the following generation. They will go back and tell their children. They will go home to the lands from which they have come, and if they had children at home that were too young to bring, or for whatever reason, they will tell it for the coming generation. They will instruct the new children in Sunday schools, as it were, in the future age. They will instruct them and tell the future generation of the walls and the towers and the great things of beauty until that generation are of age, and they themselves will make a pilgrimage there and will see it for themselves. These just are one or two things that are in this 48th psalm, which we thought we would bring out, which are to do with a temple and a visit there. And as a matter of fact, when you look at the subject of Ezekiel's temple, you find there are things throughout the whole Bible which are speaking about the temple. And it's not surprising because it's the nerve centre of the kingdom. It's the nerve centre of the kingdom. Now we come to this measurement, as we said, which is the key to the prophecy, the size of it all. And Ezekiel 40, if we would turn to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3, I would like to say a little about the measuring reed and the size of it and how we determine that. In Ezekiel 40 and verse 3, there is an angel there which shows him the vision, and the angel has in his hand a measuring reed, and that is the basis of all the measurements of the temple. In verse 3, Ezekiel 40, he brought me thither, that is, Ezekiel was taken there by the angel, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Now, we won't look tonight at why he was a man of brass, but what we do want to point out is that he had a measuring stick in his hand. He had a measuring stick. And on my little rough drawing here on the wall, on the very right bottom corner, you see a man's hand with a stick in it. That's the measuring stick that the angel had in his hand when he took Ezekiel on a tour of inspection. And as he was taken on this tour, he was taken on the most detailed tour we can imagine. Now, he wasn't just taken, you know, for a general look at the temple. But he was taken that he might record all the details of the various features, write them down in the Bible, and now it's there for us to study. For example, he started off at point A, and he was led by the hand, by the angel, heard the measuring reed, and as Ezekiel was taken all the way around this temple, which it was done in his mind's eye, of course, the temple has never been built, and so it was all in his mind's eye in vision, but God can do that, that is no problem with God. God gave him such a real vision that he was able to be taken there, and the angel measured this, measured that, told Ezekiel recorded it, and all these measurements in this prophecy are what the angel was doing as he measured all the parts of the temple. But look how detailed God has given us this information. He started at point A, he went to B, he went to C, he went to D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z, over the altar, back and round, measuring, round the streams, round the circle, round the towers, into the kitchens, up into the upper rooms, through the inner temple, and the whole thing was done, and we run out of the alphabet, as it were, as we go through and look at all the different parts of the temple that he was taken to. God intended us to have enough information for us to make a plan of it. And that is why he was given such a detailed tour. And that is why one man, Henry Sully, has been able to find the answer that men have been looking for thousands of years, more than 2,000 years. Going back 3,000 years, men have tried to find the answer to this, and one man did it, Henry Sully. But then again, God chooses the right man at the right time that he delights to honour. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it is the honour of kings to search out a matter. And Henry Sully was one of those prospective kings of the future age that searched out this matter through a lifetime, and he was given the answer, and now we have it, and we can study it also. So that is the tour of inspection that the angel took him upon. And this reed in verse 3 here, this measuring reed, we read further in verse 5, about this reed, there was a wall on the outside of the house, round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed, right? Here's more information on the measuring reed. It was 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. Now that tells us something about the measuring reed. It was 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. Now, a reed is normally 6 cubits. But this particular one was 6 cubits, but an extra large cubit, the cubit and a hand breadth. Normally a cubit has 6 hand breadths, but this particular one had 7. Now, in order to explain that, here is a hand breadth. In Israel, they didn't work in millimeters on the metric system, of course. They didn't work in inches like our old linear system. But they had a very simple agricultural means of measuring. And it all started off with their smallest measure, which with us it used to be a 16th or a 32nd of an inch, didn't it? Now we speak in millimeters. But in Israel, in ancient times, they had the smallest measurement was a barley grain. And you might say, what a funny way to measure. But I mean, it was quite sufficient for measuring things like ploughs and whatever they had to do to measure. And they had specific measurements in when it came to the cubit, which they had specific rods they set aside, which were the standard of measurement. But their smallest measure was a barley grain. 6 of those made a finger. And 4 fingers made 1 palm. And 6 palms made a cubit from there to there. And 6 of those cubits made a reed. But in certain cases, there was an extra large cubit. And instead of 6 hand breadths, which is not that, that's a span, that's half a cubit. But a hand breadth is the breadth of your hand across the 4 fingers. 6 of those made a cubit from there to there, but when it came to royalty, the king was given an extra large ruler. Anything that was made for the king was made on a larger scale. And so instead of making it with a normal cubit that the peoples used, when it came to the king, he had it by a cubit which had an extra hand breadth in it. So instead of being from there to there, it had the extra width of a palm. So the king had everything on a larger scale. He got more, and it was only fitting because he was royalty, and he represented even God himself to the people. So this cubit was a cubit, and not only 6 hand breadths, but it was 7. But this is the measuring rod here, the measuring reed, which the angel had in his hand, and we are told it was the extra large cubit. And so this is the basis of the measurement of this temple. Now, a royal cubit is close to 24 inches. And we'd like to show this soon. But firstly, when do we understand it to be a reed? Or when do we understand it to be the smaller one, the cubit, in this prophecy? Well, let's take an example in Ezekiel 45. Here's an example in the prophecy when you must read in the larger measure. Ezekiel 41 and verse 5. Here, reeds are intended, the larger measure. Because it says, Ezekiel 45 and verse 1, "Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for an inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto Yahweh, an holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. Now notice the word reeds is in italics. That tells us that it's not in the Bible. The translators have put it in because they thought that's what it was. But wherever you see italics in your Bible, that means it's not in the original. So therefore, all we are actually told in the scripture as it was given to the Jews was that this holy oblation is going to be 25,000 something. Now how do we know it's 25,000 reeds? How do we know it's not 25,000 cubits? Because wherever the measure is not specified in the prophecy, it is always the measuring reed that the angel had in his hand. As the angel went around, if he said it's 10, it was 10 of those measuring sticks. If it was 5, it was 5 of those measuring sticks. But if God wants us to know it's a smaller measure, then we are told in the scripture that it's specifically a cubit or a span or whatever. So if it's not specified, it is always the measuring stick, which is a reed. And by that simple expedient, or that simple rule, Brother Sully has been able to decipher the prophecy, and thousands have failed on this point. Some of them have set about trying to work out this temple, and they've scratched their heads, and if they thought it should be a reed, they put it in. If they thought it fitted better to be a cubit, they put that in. They just pleased themselves, and they got into hopeless chaos. But Brother Sully religiously kept to this rule, and he never did anything else when he was deciphering the prophecy. If it was not specified, he always made it the measure stick. And if it was specified, then he stuck to that. And oh, that others would follow the same rule, and then we would all speak in unison, and there wouldn't be all these different ideas on the temple that there is if only they'd followed these basic rules. Now let's look at an example when it is a cubit. We've looked at one when it's the measuring stick. Let's look at one when it is a cubit. In the second verse. Of this, could we have plate 3 ready, Rob, while I'm reading this one? Now verse 2. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length and 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits for the suburbs. 50 cubits for the suburbs. Notice the word cubits is not in italics. That is in the Bible. That God does want us to know that it is cubits. It's not in italics. It doesn't say 50 nothing, it says, or something. It says 50 specifically cubits. And so we know that it must be cubits. Now we'll have a look on the screen to see what this 50 cubits is talking about. This 50 cubits here is describing to Ezekiel the distance that there will be in the kingdom, in the temple, between the outer wall and that stream. It is called a suburb in our Bible here, but in the original language it means a void space. And the translators, not understanding what the prophecy was all about, because nobody has understood it till the time of Henry Sully, the translators had a stab at it and they thought it was suburbs. They knew it was something around the outside, and so they thought it was naturally a suburb. But the literal word means void place, and this is the void between the wall and the stream, like no man's land, as it were. No man's land. A void space. It's not the temple, and it's not outside the precincts of the temple. It's between the stream and the temple, and it is a void space, and we are told that it is 50 cubits, in other words, 100 feet. And that does fit beautifully. A distance of 100 feet, after people wade through the streams, they cross an area of land 100 feet wide as they approach the mighty walls of the temple. And that does fit beautifully. So there is an example where cubits are specified, and when you work it out, it does fit nicely. 50 cubits is 100 feet, each cubit being 2 feet, as we shall show. Thank you. Now, in conclusion on this point, by applying this rule of measurement, all the temple can be deciphered. All the temple can be deciphered, all the measurements of it. And the actual length of a cubit does not significantly affect the final result. Whether a cubit is in fact a few inches one way or the other doesn't affect the overall result. It's going to be a mile square, give or take a little, regardless. But we believe we can show that it will be based on a 24-inch cubit. So we come to that section of our class now. How large is a cubit? Brother Sully in his lifetime did not attempt to prove how large a cubit was. The work that I've done on it, in my studies of it, I believe that it is 24 inches, and I will put the evidence before you and you can make up your own minds. But I'm convinced that it is 24 inches, and Brother Sully settled on 24 inches when he drew up this plan. How beautiful, how remarkable. Now, how large is the cubit? Well, the medieval rabbis said that the finger breadth, which is one quarter of a hand breadth in Jewish reckoning, was 6 medium-sized barley grains side by side. That's what the rabbis tell us in medieval times, who passed on by word of mouth down back through the centuries, father teaching son, right down back. They say that in ancient Israel, 6 medium-sized barley grains made up one finger. And if we do work on that and take medium-sized barley grains, and if we take thousands of medium-sized barley grains and work out a number of averages, we find that we get a cubit that is 17.7 inches long. And that's almost exactly the length of the cubit as we have given to us by tradition. In Hastings Bible Dictionary, in volume 4 and page 907 and 909, they say that the length of the cubit of Israel was 17.68 inches. And if we work out on the barley grains, it works out to 17.7. 17.68 to 17.7. That's near enough for me. It's obviously around about that size. Now, this is after the captivity. Because we find that Israel, one of the shames that they had to have put upon them was when they went into apostasy, And when they were taken away to Babylon, and when God brought them back, he gave them a smaller standard of measurement. Everything was smaller from then on. This is part of the shame. And this is why the old men wept when they saw the new temple that was being built. The new temple that was being built was built with a smaller ruler. That was part of their shame, that they should bear their iniquity, that they'd gone into apostasy and sin, and they would never again have the glory that they had until Christ comes. And then it'll be built on the great cubit again, as we're told and we've seen in Ezekiel, that it's built on a cubit and a hand breadth. The large ruler is going to be used again in the measurements for the kingdom. And it was the large measurement that was used in Solomon's glory. But when they came back from Babylon, everything was built on a small cubit. Now these royal cubits were larger again. And they were larger by adding extra barley grains in the basic measure of the finger breadth. That is to say, 7 instead of 6. Now, to sum up this matter so far then, Israel had a cubit of 6 hand breadths, and that was based upon 6 barley grains per finger. That was the one they had in their fallen condition when they came back from Babylon. 2, Israel had a cubit of 6 hand breadths based on 7 barley grains per finger when they were a people under King Solomon. That was a little bigger. But there was a third cubit, even bigger again. The kings of Israel had a cubit of 7 hand breadths based on 7 barley grains per finger. And so there was a small cubit they had when they were in apostasy, there was a larger cubit the people had when they were in glory, and there was a giant cubit that the kings had over above that again. The question we ask is, which of all these cubits will Israel use to build the temple of Ezekiel? And obviously, it will be the largest. Obviously, it will be the largest. And the question now is, all right, it's going to be the largest cubit, but precisely how big is that big cubit, and how do we derive that size? But before we look at the size of the cubit, let's first of all prove that there are these different size cubits. Let's look in 2 Chronicles 3. Some scriptural evidence here. I don't say that we can prove it beyond doubt, but there is evidence for those different sized cubits. We can prove there were different sized cubits, but we can have evidence that there was a smaller cubit that Israel had when they came back from the land, from the land of Babylon. In 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 3, we have an interesting reference. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed from the building of the house of God. The length by the cubits, now this is Solomon building Solomon's temple, and the length by the cubits after the first measure was so and so and so and so. And so we are told that Solomon built his temple after the first measure. In the New English Bible it translates the old standard of measurement. Solomon built his temple on the old standard of measurement. But when the book of Chronicles was written, they were on another standard of measurement. They were reduced in stature, and they were using a smaller cubit, we believe. But when the kingdom of God is on earth again, the great cubit will be used, based on the number 7. Now, there is evidence for the larger cubit, that Solomon used cubits after the old standard of measurement, the large one. Let's have a look at a scripture which tells us about the small cubit. Deuteronomy chapter 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, there's a reference there to what was, I believe, a smaller cubit as far as the people of Israel were concerned. Now, we are in a different time slot. Now we are talking about Israel when they are in glory under Moses here. Here is a time in Deuteronomy here, going back in time, and we find in verse 11 about the king of Bashan, Deuteronomy 3 and verse 11, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of all the remnants of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man." Smith translates that, "after an ordinary cubit." Now, I believe that the king of Bashan, being a king, would have had a royal cubit. But compared to Israel, it was an ordinary cubit. It was no bigger than the common cubit of Israel. That's why it particularly tells us there it's the cubit of a man. See, the whole nation of Israel were kings and priests at this time, and they were a royal nation, and they had the large cubit, which was as big as the royal cubit of the nations, I believe. I believe when God brought them out of Egypt, he gave them a cubit which is as big as the pharaohs used, as the kings used, because they were all kings and priests, and they had the honour to use the large cubit. And their king would use a larger one again. And so the king of Bashan, his was really only the cubit of a man compared to Israel. And so there is an example of an ordinary cubit. And in Chronicles we looked at a large cubit. But let us now calculate the great cubit. We have seen so far that Christ will use the largest of all the cubits, based on not 6 barley grains but 7, based on not 6 hand breadths but 7, and that will make a larger cubit that Christ will use. And 6 of those will make up the reed, and that's what Christ will do it. Now, can we find the size of that particular one? I believe that we can. The first step is to find out the number of barley grains in a normal cubit. Well, that's easy enough. There were 6 barley grains to a finger, multiplied by 4, because there were 4 finger breadths, multiplied by 6, because there were 6 hand breadths. 6 multiplied by 4 multiplied by 6 gives 144. So there were 144 barley grains in the normal cubit. Now, the step number 2 is, how big was a barley grain? Can we find out how big a barley grain was? And if we can, then we can calculate up for the large cubit. We can, because we know that the overall cubit of Israel was 17.7 inches. And therefore, we have to divide that by 144 to find out how big each barley grain was. And 17.7 inches divided by 144 gives us an individual barley grain of 0.122 of an inch. Right, we know that a barley grain was 0.122 of an inch. Now all we have to do is to multiply that by the number of barley grains in the largest of the cubits, and we have it. Now remember that the barley grain is 0.122 of an inch. Now we know that the largest of the cubits has 196 barley grains. How do we know that? Because there are 7 grains in every finger, multiplied by 7 hand breadths in every cubit. And there are 4 hand breadths. So you multiply 7 by the 4 by the 7, and you get 196. 7 barley grains multiplied by for a finger, multiplied by 4 4 palms for the 4 fingers for a palm. So we multiply 7 by 4 by 7, and that will give us the 196. There must be 196 barley grains in the largest of the cubits. Well, we know there's 196 barley grains in the largest of the cubits, and each one is 0.122 of an inch, so we multiply 0.122 by 196, and that gives us 23.912 inches. Now, Brother Sully worked on the basis of a 24-inch cubit. And by our reasonings here, we've arrived at a cubit of 23.912. That's very close. 23.912 inches, very close to the 24 that Brother Sully used. And I think that's yet another indication that the temple is going to be very, very close to the size that he has drawn it in all his calculations there. Now, what use is all this information? Is there any practical use in it? Rob, can we have plate 15? And we will show how that, furnished with this information, we can find out how large the territory promised to Abraham was. This is rather interesting. We can find out how big the land grant to Abraham was. Now, we know that all of these divisions in the land which were given to the 12 tribes, Israel in the past had this tiny little bit here. That's how much Israel had in the past. In the future, they're going to push the Arabs right back to the Euphrates and right back to the Nile and right across to the Persian Gulf, and the Arabs are going to have all the section of Arabia to the south, and there'll still be plenty of land left for the Arabs. There is a huge land of territory back in southern Arabia there for the Arabs, and the scripture tells us that they will dwell in proximity to their brethren. But Israel will have this huge territory of 300 million square miles from 300,000 square miles from the Euphrates to the Nile and right across to the Persian Gulf. And it's divided up into sections for the tribes. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and all the various tribes. And the middle one here we are given the size of. We're told they're all the same. And we're told that this one is 25,000 reeds. And we're told that they're all the same. So we therefore have one for the temple oblation and the other 12 for the tribes, making 13 divisions. And each of the 13 divisions is 25,000 reeds. Well, some people say that it's not going to be reeds, as we've already mentioned. They say that it's going to be cubits. Let us work out how big it would be if it were cubits. 13 cantons or divisions of 25,000 cubits. Now if it is cubits, well, multiply 13 by 25,000, which is 325,000 cubits, and each cubit is 2 feet, so it gives us 650,000 feet. Right, 650,000 feet. And that works out at 123.106 miles. So if then we must work on cubits, then we have a land grant to Abraham of 123 miles. What a paltry promise for God to make to Abraham. To give him a little grant of 123 miles. And yet some people say, oh yes, it's the cubit. You're stretching things, saying it's all on a big scale. And that's all that Abraham would be given, 123 miles, if it worked on a cubit. But if we work it out on a reed, what do we find? Well, if we work it out on reeds, again we have 25,000 of them multiplied by 13, which gives 325,000 reeds, and that gives us 3 million, or actually it gives us 325,000 reeds, that's right, and transfer that into feet, and that gives us 3,900,000 feet. And that works out at 738.636 miles. 738 miles. Now if you take 738 miles, what do you find? You find that 738 miles, you can work this out for yourself on a map as I have done, 738 miles is from the Euphrates right down to the Nile. And that's exactly what God has promised Abraham in the various promises to him. That's what God did promise Abraham. From the river to the river of Egypt, from the Euphrates to the Nile. And if you take a divider, and you take a map of the world, and you measure from Hamath, which is the northern part spoken of in the scriptures there where the promises apply, and you bring it down to the Nile, or to where here at the Red Sea in the Sinai area, the most southern portion, the end of the land, it's about 700 miles. So if you work it out on a reed, it does fit beautifully. Work it out on a cubit, and you get a ridiculous little allotment of land, which would be no promise to give to Abraham. But that is a noble promise, which fits in with other scriptures, which say that he would have from the river of the Euphrates to the Nile. Thanks, Rob. Now, you might not have been able to follow those mathematics exactly as we went along there, but you would have been able to see enough that it does fit. Work it out on the small measures, it doesn't fit. Work it out on the large, it does. And if we take an example now of the sort of difficulty that one would get into if one doesn't accept this large temple idea. If we turn to Ezekiel 42 and verses 15 to 19, we find that if you reject the notion that Ezekiel's angel used a measuring reed when he went around, and some do this and they say no, it must be cubits because we can't see any purpose in a building of that size. If you do take that view and you insist that it is a small temple, then you come to a difficulty in Ezekiel 42 where it specifically says it is 500 reeds here. And God has not in this case said it's measuring sticks, but he has put in the Hebrew reeds so that we can have no doubt of the size of the building. In Ezekiel 42 verses 15 to 19, the reeds are specified. When he made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth towards the gate, towards the east, and measured it round about, right, he measured the house. And how big was it? He measured the east side with a measuring reed, 500. He measured the north side, 500 reeds. He measured the south side, 500 reeds. He turned about to the west side, 500 reeds. And there in the Hebrew is the word reeds. And you know that some when they come to this, it's such a blow to their theory of a little small temple that they say, well, the Bible must be corrupt. And they rule out those five verses and say that somebody's let them get into the text and it must be corrupt. I nearly fell over when I read this. I was going through and I spent hours and hours and hours studying this theory of someone that was talking about this small temple. And they went along and everything seemed to fit well for a while till they came to this. And when they came to this scripture which says it's clearly 500 reeds, they said, well, the Bible must be wrong. And they just, in one statement, said it must be wrong and went on to something else. Brother Sully does not treat the scripture that way. Brother Sully explains this prophecy without rejecting any word, any text, any verse. Surely God has raised up a man in our midst who has been able to give us the understanding of this prophecy. And that part there in Ezekiel 42, verses 15 to 19, make it clear that it is a huge building, a mile by a mile by a mile by a mile, all of it being composed of four-story buildings, counting the ground floor, and the inner building is 3 miles in circumference. It's an enormous place, and it shall be there as a house of prayer for all nations. And the difficulty that some have in appreciating this prophecy is that they don't understand the restoration of Israel and on what a large scale it is. 3,000 years ago, God delivered Israel from bondage. He took a nation and he tore them out of Egypt and he planted them like a vine in Canaan. It was a miracle. The whole thing was a miracle. Israel were established upon God's politics. The nations are established upon their politics. The rules and laws that govern Canberra have been thought out by Australian politicians. The rules and regulations that govern the people in England have